When you're a little kid, often you're known by your parents' name, aren't you? I know for a long time when I was little, I was not really Jeff so much as I was Roy and Judy's little boy. Then I got to high school and the tables kind of turned, and all of a sudden, my parents were not Roy and Judy, they were Jeff's parents. And I knew that life had gotten back to normal after I left home, and finally most of the relationships I had had in my hometown were gone, and my parents went back to their own identity. They got to be Roy and Judy, and I got to be their son who happened to show up once in a blue moon for a visit. This has actually been a common thing throughout history, and especially in the patriarchal cultures like Bible times, often where it was seen that way. Our Savior was, as a child, would have been known as Jesus ben Joseph, Jesus the son of Joseph the carpenter. Names have morphed from these parental relationships over time. At one time, to be a MacDonald was to be the son of Donald, right, Harold? I don't know, but I don't know why the Scots didn't make it easy the way the Irish did and make it Donaldson, as John might be able to testify to. I mean, even the Scandinavians do it. Svensson, Alfredson, and so forth all stem from names of parents. And a key question for us to think about on this Easter Sunday is this. It's a simple one. By whose name are you known? By whose name are you known? We're going to hold on to that one for a few minutes. Earlier we sang a song that said, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Easter is a time when we see writ large the depth of God's great love for us. A love that began in eternity and will never end. A love that goes far beyond anything we can imagine. Just to consider it, though, is a wonderful discipline. Pondering the love of God for humanity is a little bit like falling into a feather bed. You're enveloped in everything, unless you're allergic to feathers, in which case that analogy drops as quickly as you can sneeze. But Jesus himself said that no one has greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. But God went a step further. He gave his only son for the world. The world. Everyone in the world. Jesus did not die and rise again for a select few in the inner circle. Jesus died and rose again for the world. Think about it. How deep is that love? Jesus died and rose again, even for the sake of those who misuse his name, even for the sake of those who persecute him, even for the sake of those who murder his followers. Now, does that mean that these nasties are offered paradise? It does. But I can't stop there. While everyone is offered eternal life with God, not everyone will receive it simply because they are unwilling to receive it. The good news of Easter is offered to everyone, and it's relevant to everyone, but it is only good news for those who will receive it as good news. As long as the church continues to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus here on earth, we will continue to offer the good news until everyone has received it as good news. The Apostle John, in his first letter in the New Testament, expounded on this good news and spoke practically and frankly about it. We're going to learn what John says about this good news in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now, the version from which we are reading is missing a word. At the very beginning of chapter 3, in the original language, is a word that translates, behold. But might also be translated, where does that come from? Of what country? Where does it come from that we would experience this lavished love of God? How great, behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And what does he say next? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world's ignorance is theological. The reason it doesn't recognize God or God's children is because of our relationship with the Father. Dear friends, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The word pure is only used here in the entire Bible, this version of the word pure, and it means the absence of any stain. So, we will be pure in him. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. So, participating in sin is participating in lawlessness or rebellion. But you know that he has appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother or his sister. John makes it clear how great is God's love for us, how deep it is. He calls us his children. So I go back to that question we started with. By what name are we known? We're commonly known in society by a number of descriptors, depending on your circumstances in life. I mentioned parents already. You might be known by your parents' name or your children's name. You might be known by your occupation. Oh, he is Dr. So-and-so. You might be known by your house. Oh, she lives in the big two-story house on the corner. Or you might be known by your car. Oh, he drives a Lexus. Or you might be known by your pets. She walks the bulldog. I've heard that that's not an easy task, by the way. Or you might be known by your hobbies. He's the guy who's got half his basement filled with trains. Maybe you know somebody like that. But how many of us are known above all else as a child of God? John affirms this as the primary name by which we should be known when he says, and that is what you are. Here's the truth, is what he's saying. A lot of your friends and working colleagues, though, are probably going to look at you funny if you identify yourself primarily as a child of God. Maybe you have your name on a plate on your office door and it says, Jane Doe, child of God. Well, that's absolutely correct. But some of your friends are going to say, kind of a kook are you? Unfortunately, this is definitely the case with John's community when he first wrote to them under persecution. It's why John says in verse 1, the reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This is often why people who are known as children of God are seen as freaks or radicals. And in fact, being known as a radical is really quite accurate, because to be radical is to be foundational at the very basic part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, getting to the root. That's really what defines us as children of God. So how are we children of God? We are God's children because he has adopted us. That's the first point in your notes. If you're a note taker, it's on the insert. We are God's children because he has adopted us. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said that God predestined us to be adopted as God's children. Now, you who may have been adopted into your natural family may be a little bit more able to understand this analogy than the rest of us, because you know that you were chosen. In Christ, by faith, we are chosen, adopted as the sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and as Paul elsewhere says, joint heirs with Christ. God's love for us is so deep that he willingly adopts us as his children, and he adopts all those who profess faith in his son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Maybe you've met somebody who's been adopted, and you've been surprised to find out that they've been adopted because they look so much like the parents or the siblings in whose family they are adopted. That happens sometimes, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, get this. John says that God's adopted children will be in that category. Look at verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We learned this when we were looking at the last couple of chapters of Revelation in the past few weeks, that we will see God, and we will see God as he is. You remember, Moses is the only other person who did that. Moses saw God and lived. Nobody else really was doing that. So that's going to put us in pretty fine company when we meet the Lord face to face. And that's the second point in your notes. We see how deep is God's love for us in that he has adopted us. And second, that we will see him. We will see him. God can only look on holiness, not on sin. So we know that by faith in Christ, our sin is completely washed away through his atoning death and resurrection. This is often a lot overlooked, but this is the most important part of the Christian life. Our goal as followers of Jesus is not to become good people, as valuable as that is. It's not to get a ticket out of hell, although many of us think that's also quite appealing. No, the most important part of the Christian life is to achieve union with God in Jesus Christ. To achieve union with God in Jesus Christ is the most important part of the Christian life. When our spirits are knit together with God's Spirit, there is a union that is achieved that is comparable with nothing we could ever experience, though some actually liken it to the union that is created between husband and wife in the marriage bed. Think about it. God loves us so much, he wants us to be like him, to live fully the promise of Eden that was snatched away by human disobedience. God loves us so much that he wants us to achieve union with him, to spend eternity in perfect harmony with him. And I fear this may be why some people reject Jesus, reject God's deep abiding love for humanity, because they're afraid of union with God, afraid of that intimacy, that it somehow will restrict them from doing what they want to do in eternity. When we view heaven as a place where we can spy on our neighbors and our grandchildren, or where we can sit on a cloud and float and do what we want to do, somehow it seems like it's going to cramp our style. Well, heaven is really much more like union with God and being eternally in the presence of God than it is like any movie or book that you might have seen out recently. The faith that draws us into eternity with God draws us into an eternity in union with God and in his way and his will. So it makes sense that we should want to prepare for that by living into that union, by seeking to knit our will into God's will as we understand it in Scripture here and now. And John spends the better part of this passage trying to help his first readers and us understand what it means to work out our salvation in such a way as to prepare us for eternal life. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we have the hope, the promise of eternal life, the natural response is to purify ourselves, to purify our belief, to purify our thinking, to purify our actions, so that our faith grows more mature as we continue to understand how deep for the Father's love really is for us. John goes on to talk about how we all sin, breaking the law. Literally, to sin is to miss the mark. It's a term in the original language of the New Testament that's used more in archery than it is in theology. And it means to miss the mark. So God sets the bullseye. We don't hit it. That's sin. It's not just the big stuff like murder and adultery. It's the little stuff like lying on our income tax or failing to help someone in need. It's all sin. It's all missing the mark. As we grow closer toward unity with God, though, in our understanding and expression of God's deep love for us, we learn that we truly are set free. Now, John's first readers sometimes thought that this meant that they were set free to sin. You know, they had this idea in that culture that, oh, God has set us free in Jesus Christ. We can go do whatever we want. Well, no. Not really. That's not what God is saying here, not what John is saying. Indeed, if anything, we have been set free to not sin, and that's the third point in your notes. God's deep love is shown in that he adopted us, that we will see him, and that he has set us free to not sin. Now, I've split an infinitive there, and I'm sorry, but I did it on purpose. Because I think there's a sense of intentionality in the difference between not to sin and to not sin. I like to think of not sin as the whole verb there. And there is a sense of intentionality. Look at verses 5 and 6. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. John's pretty blunt about it, really. When we live in Jesus, we don't keep on sinning. Are we going to slip? Uh-huh.
I do.
But John isn't pretending that we can be completely sinless in this life. He is saying that we can work toward that, toward our unity with God, by doing all that we can to not sin in this life. In fact, don't miss this. As we sin less, we become more authentic signs of God's love for the world. As we sin less, we become more authentic signs of God's love in the world. How? Because we become known by his name. By whose name are you known? Well, the question's begged. If I'm an adopted child of God of Jesus who died and rose again, and if I'm going to see God living for eternity in union with God, and I'm set free not to sin, or to not sin, then how will I live this way? What can I do with my life that'll make me live authentically as one known by the name of God? Well, here's how you can't do it. On your own. You can't do it by yourself. Not going to happen. The 12-step program has been very instructive for us in this, I think. If you're aware of that in any way, it's been immensely helpful for many addicts, and one of the first things they're taught in that program is that they can't get rid of their addiction on their own. In the 12-step program, the addicts learn that they need others to encourage them and that they need God. There's a whole lot more to it than that, but that's what we're thinking about at the moment. We don't like to hear this. It's bad news. Bad news that has good news to it. We are sin addicts. Each one of us. We are sin addicts. From the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their act of disobedience toward God, human beings have been addicted to sin in one fashion or another, with one or more sins. Take your pick. If we're honest with ourselves, we can find a sin or a root of sin somewhere to which we might possibly have an addiction. These sins are a burden to carry. Burdens that those who came on Good Friday were able to symbolically lay on the cross. God has given us the grace to remove the burden of sin and to set us free from our addictions. If we're going to live as the children of God that we've been called to be, the children of God that we've been made by the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, then we need God's grace to set us free from that addiction to sin. And the 12-step people have our solution too. We need encouragement from others, and we need God. Encouragement from others comes in a variety of ways. One way is through what you're doing right now, through participation in the worship life of the church. That is a key part. There's also, because Sunday morning isn't enough, there's also participation in some sort of small group, what here we call a Life Connect group, a way to get into a smaller group, to study the Word, to ask the questions in a safe environment, to pray for each other, to eat and drink a little bit, this kind of thing. God didn't design us to be alone. If you want to live as a child of God, live as an eager participant in the life of the church and in a small group of one description or another. Jesus called us out to be the church. Don't sit on the sidelines, engage. As we like to say around here, connect with God, grow in Christ, and serve in community. We need encouragement from others and we need God. That almost goes without saying, but let me put it this way. We can't do the Christian life on our own, and God never designed us to do it that way. That's why every person who knows and loves Jesus Christ is given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within that person. Let me say that my life is a smartphone. I came up with this analogy the other day. You might think it's kind of corny, but it works for me. My life is a smartphone. And when I give my life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, God puts a new operating system in me. And along with that new operating system, God puts a special app called the Holy Spirit. And as that new operating system functions in me, I've got this special app from God called the Holy Spirit that helps me to live my life as a follower of Jesus. Built right in. No extra charge from the App Store. Trouble is, though, and if you're a smartphone user like I am, you got a lot of apps that came with your smartphone that you don't use. I know I do. The Holy Spirit is one of those apps that we often don't use. God invites us to make use of the Holy Spirit within us because the Spirit is who gives us the power and the strength to live every day as a follower of Jesus, to live every day to be known by the name of Jesus Christ. As one scholar has put it, if we set our minds on the confident basis of God's promise, we will feel differently, and this will renew the character of our living. When we set our minds on what God has invited us to do and to be. By whose name are you known? God's love for us is so deep that He has adopted us, longs for us to experience union with Him, and enables us not to sin. If you need encouragement, I put a little encouragement in your bulletin this morning. This is called the Father's Love Letter. It's a little publication of the Canadian Bible Society that really is just a series of scriptures that give you some confidence about your relationship with God. Take this home. I don't want to see any left here in the pews today. I want you to take it home, and if you put it up on your fridge or put it beside your bedside table or in the bathroom, wherever you're most often going to read it, this is a word of encouragement for you to live as a child of your Heavenly Father. If Jesus' bodily resurrection means anything, it means that we're set free to righteous living both in this life and in the next and in union with God. Be known by the name of God's child. Jesus died and rose again for you and me so that we could be God's children. Go forth and let the resurrection of Jesus shine through you as you grow in Him.